Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. It sounds like a better text for a retirement service for a minister than the beginning of a ministry, but it's, of course, Paul to Timothy, Paul the older brother, Timothy the younger brother. So very much words spoken as encouragement to a younger brother. This comes immediately after Paul's nine imperatives, which it's an incredible section, all nine command forms. And I wanted to preach this because I think you understand those nine things, and all of us need the verses that follow, so I think it's a great encouragement to you too, but also to the rest of us. Paul's creating vision here. He's speaking about the future. Of course, all our hope and our sense of vision comes from our understanding of the future in Christ. But he's writing to Timothy, so it's about Timothy's future. And at the end of verse 8, you can see it's very clear. He's speaking about our future too. Here's the effect of what he's saying. If this is the way everything ends, with crown and an honor, then no event in this life is able to destroy hope. Your hope cannot die. It cannot wear out. It cannot diminish. It's kind of a paraphrase of 1 Peter 2. And Paul's just setting that before Timothy, I think in part because he knows how hard ministry is, but he's saying to him, hey, look, God holds the future, and it's astonishingly good. He holds the future, and it's astonishingly good. So when things are difficult, which they will be, this is a text to sustain you, sustain us. This is my own translation. It'll be different than yours. When you're retired, you can just lay around and translate Greek all day. So verses 6 through 8, I just want to read this again. Such a good text. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure stands before me. The good fight I have fought, the race I have finished, the faith I have kept. All that's left is the crown of righteousness set aside for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will place on me in that day. And not me only, but all those who have loved his appearing among us. Two things, and we'll pray. The word fight in verse 6 is the word from which we get the word agony, our word agony. A life is a battle. Embrace it. It gets easier after that. Verse 8, the first two words in Greek are saying the main thing about the future. They're actually difficult to translate, but it's saying the key thing that's about to happen for Paul and for all who die in Christ is there's a crown that's being kept for you. Join me in prayer and we'll begin. Father, I pray tonight for Spencer and Katrina and for all of us that we would run with endurance the race that's marked out for us. I pray that for the joy set before us too, the crown that waits for us, they and we would endure whatever crosses you call us to carry, and to help us to remember that no matter how costly our battle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. In the meantime, let us regard all hardship as discipline, for we desire a better country, and because of that desire, you are not ashamed to be called our God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul loved the imagery of Greek games, as in Olympic games, but there were lots of other games that were similar to the Olympic games in Paul's day. He was also very fond of the imagery of the massive procession that was known as a Roman triumph. It would have been known throughout the Roman Empire. Let me give us a brief description of a triumph from a contemporary. The Roman triumph was the crowning achievement of a Roman general involving the procession of the Roman army into the city, followed by captured leaders, slaves, and treasure looted on campaign. It was a grand spectacle of enormous proportions and concluded with honor being bestowed either by the Senate or by the emperor. It's this image Paul wants to evoke, for example, in 2 Corinthians 2, where he says, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." The same image, it's a little more veiled, but it's still there in Ephesians 4:8. And the image in this text, the awarding of a crown at the end of a race, is obviously taken more from games like the Olympic Games. But either way, this is, I think, what Paul likes so much. You have this picture he's leaving us of some grand spectacle. At the center of that spectacle, here's the amazing thing. At the center of that spectacle, receiving honor from some illustrious, venerated person, an emperor or a member of the Senate, is just this one person, right? This vast crowd, some great venerated person walks out and bestows honor on that one single individual. And I think the remarkable thing about this text is Paul is saying that he is, and that Timothy is, and that all who are in Christ are that exalted individual. It's kind of amazing. I think to us it feels sort of shamelessly exultant or maybe presumptuous. I could never presume to be that person. But it's not our idea. It's his promise to us. It's his picture. It's his idea. I don't think we take things like this very seriously. Well, it's a metaphor. He's just speaking figuratively. It's not anything really real. I think we should take it seriously. All of us need to believe this. Let me add this, I'll come back to it. If you want to argue, well, hey, this is just figurative language. Well, figures work from lesser, right, a lower thing, to a greater thing. That's how we use figures. That means that whatever heaven holds is something beyond a Roman triumph. It's not less than a Roman triumph. It's beyond a Roman triumph. So let me do this. Let me take us briefly back and just trace how Paul comes to this statement. This is super quick. If you are the servant of Christ, you are a sacrifice. That's how Paul understands you. We're not here to have things work out for us. We're here to lay down our lives. Paul has always thought this of himself, and so he gives us the language. This is Romans 12 of being living sacrifices. You're a thing that God put on the altar, and now you're being used for God's purposes and God's glory. That's what a sacrifice was. Your life ended, right? And now this new life has begun of being a sacrifice for God. But in verse 6, he uses the metaphor of a different kind of sacrifice. And here's the key for the point Paul's at in his life. It's not a living sacrifice. When he says he's already being poured out as a drink offering, well, that's language from the Old Testament. The language common in the Old Testament is like water poured out on the ground, and that image is meant to convey something you can't get back. Once you pour water out on the ground, you're not going to be able to gather it back up. And that's Paul's life, right? He's losing his life. So you can find the same language in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22. It's speaking about Jesus, his suffering and his death. Psalm 22 says, "I am poured out like water. You lay me in the dust of death." So Paul knows this is the end of his life. His departure stands before him, he says in the text, And 2 Timothy, most of you probably know, it's the last letter we have from. This is the last thing he wrote, as far as we know. So he's seeing the end of his life. He knows it's near. And he encapsulates his life in three images: a fight, a race, and keeping the faith. These are the content of his being poured out, right? That's how God has used his life. His images for that, or his metaphors, are a fight, a race, and keeping the faith. A race, you know, life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. A fight, he's thinking of combat, which of course in his day was hand-to-hand and brutal. He's using imagery of something that takes you to your physical and your psychological limits, everything that you have. No, it's no mistake, the Greek word for poured out is the root for our word to spend. Paul's being spent by God for God's purposes, God's uses. So fight and race are descriptors or metaphors for faithfulness, and he's saying something like, in this life for Christ, I gave everything I had. I spent everything I had. It took everything I had physically. It took everything I had psychologically. And so he says, this is the next thing, and this brings us all the way to where we're at. All that's left for me is to receive a victor's crown of righteousness. Righteousness, of course, being something we cannot attain ourselves. We can't possess it. It's not ours. We can't create it. We can't go get it. So our crowning is the proclamation of Christ's righteousness over us. We're proclaimed righteous in Christ, but we can't do that for ourselves. So that's really woven up in this imagery of the award that's being placed on Paul, on Timothy, and on us. Many of you have been to the Colosseum in Rome or to the Great Circus in Caesarea in Israel. And Paul is, again, envisioning himself as that one person at the center of an arena like that. I mean, it's crazy. And that person, on that person, every eye in the crowd is fixed. And then this great man will come out to him and bestow honor on him by placing a crown on his head. Doesn't sound like us to Christian humility. Jesus told us to think of ourselves as unprofitable servants. And that's not an image of an unprofitable servant. That may be an issue for us. So here's a question, and we'll come back to this, but just hold on to it for a moment. I think this text raises the question of, do we really know the God that we serve? Or you could say it this way, what does Paul know about God that we don't know, right? Do we really believe he will lavish? His grace upon us? Hold on to that. We'll come back to it. This is going to challenge some of you, but think with me through this, and I think you're going to be at peace with it. Paul was no saint, using that word in the popular sense. Because he wrote so much of the New Testament, which is inerrant, right? There's nothing wrong with it at all. It's without flaw. We tend to do what you could call a divinity transfer. We sort of back read that into Paul. Because Paul wrote books that were inerrant, there's something like inerrancy or something like divinity that hangs on to Paul also. Paul wasn't divine. He wasn't even close. He wouldn't have wanted you to think of him as divine. He was plain about it, and sometimes he knocks all that ground out from under himself intentionally. By his own account, he was an accomplice to murder. Acts 22, I persecuted the church unto death, binding both men and women and delivering them in prison. The blood of the church's first martyr was on his hands. This is Stephen, and at the time he was proud of it. That was his mission. He was more than happy with it. He tried to destroy the church. I think key is Acts 9:2. He hunted down believers the way Nazis hunted down Jews. Read Acts 9. He sought them out and chased them down. Some he killed, and some he put in prison. You might say, well, that's all excusable. It was before his conversion. He didn't know Christ. He wasn't in Christ. All of us did. I mean, some of us maybe who, I mean, if you were converted as an adult, maybe you've got your own list of horrific things you did before you came to Christ. But still, there's no doubt he was a difficult person. I always say he was that guy you might be able to work with, but you didn't want him for a roommate. Imagine being Peter. And imagine being Peter, and somebody tells you that they had heard one of the letters to the Galatian churches, right? Our letter to the Galatians. Imagine being Peter, and in the middle of that church, your cell phone went off. It would just... God bless you, whoever's cell phone that is. Imagine being Peter and hearing how Paul described you in that letter as a coward before the circumcision party, right? What's Peter's issue with the circumcision party? He caves in to them. That's his moment to have backbone for the gospel. He doesn't do it. He just caves in. It's a cave-in. This is what would have been so painful to Peter. What's the worst hour of Peter's life, the darkest hour of Peter's life? It's when he denies Jesus. What was the issue there? Well, it was cowardice, right? It was a servant girl who pushed him on whether or not he was from Galilee, and he lied to her. So to have Paul, this is a long time later, you think you're done with those issues, you've grown, you've learned from those. And here's Paul very publicly declaring you a coward again before a whole new group of people. Poor Peter. I mean, it's amazing that at the end of his life, or end of his last epistle, second epistle, Peter is defending Paul. That's a humble man. Paul, post-conversion, he sticks the knife in him. I suspect there were friends of Peter, people who knew Paul, who heard about that and thought this. That's so typical of Paul. It's just the kind of thing that Paul would do. It's always, you know, bringing a bazooka to a water pistol fight. When Paul said he was the chief of sinners and the least of all the saints, those people would have said, well, that's fair. I think that's totally reasonable. Chief of sinners, least of all the saints. I get that. I also think that Paul knew this about himself. He knew who he was. That's why he says, I am unworthy to be called an apostle. I think he believes that. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. We tend to read those words as pious humility. I don't think so. He wrote those words to the Corinthians who didn't like him. He knows that they opposed him. In fact, sometimes he quotes his critics. He's very aware of the criticisms that are leveled against him. I think he has a very clear picture of who he is. So, this is amazing. If you go back to my question, who is this God? Who is he? I think the remarkable and the glorious thing is on that man's head, on the head of Paul, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before a vast and breathless crowd, would place a crown upon his head. What that means exactly in heaven, I don't know. I mean, I don't know what it will look like in heaven, but remember, figures work from lesser to greater. Whatever is happening in heaven is greater than what's happening in a Colosseum or in a circus in Caesarea. If anything, the image of an athlete, a stadium, and an emperor does not do justice to the reality of the honor that God will place on his servants. Spencer and Katrina, at the end of their ministry, Timothy, Paul is speaking to, all of you, anyone here in Christ, that's what waits for you in Christ. I would say do all you can to take this into your heart. I think it's hard to believe, you know. It's kind of feels like hyperbole. But do what you can to, by faith, just take it in. This is your future. It's your future. This is the God that we serve. When he says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. You have to decide, is this just a God who overpromises and underdelivers, or is he being dead accurate? Is that really what he means to give to his servants? I think it's knowledge of our sin that keeps us from really hearing passages like this. We tend to subconsciously disqualify ourselves from any such exalted moment. We know secret things about ourselves that make us unworthy of having a crown placed on our heads. It feels like Paul is describing a picture from a fairy tale, like Sleeping Beauty. It's like this impossibly happy ending, and our lives have hardly been fairy tales. So there's this dissonance, right? What Paul is speaking of and the life I've lived, hey, they're a long ways apart from each other. But it comes down, I think, often for us, that question of worthiness. At some level, we know that we are not worthy. Some of you feel your unworthiness more keenly than others, but I would venture that most of us here know at some level that we're not worthy. We're not worthy to stand in some exalted place and have God come and put a crown on our heads. It's just way above our pay level. It's too much for us. But if you read this passage carefully, the criterion is not worthiness. It's not worthiness. What is it? It's this. It's the end of verse 8. Those who have loved the Lord's appearing. It's the only criterion. Those who have loved the Lord's appearing. And here's a difficult truth for us. Those who know their sin the most love his appearing the most. And if you want to be riskier with that, you would just say, those who sin the most love his appearing the most. How can I say that? Because I'm paraphrasing the Bible, I felt that was pretty safe. Luke 7, that's that account with the prostitute. He who has been forgiven much loves much. That's a paraphrase. It actually says, that's a paraphrase. But he's speaking regarding a prostitute who's come into a room and anointed him. Those who sin the most love his appearing the most. It's sinners who desperately need the work of a redeemer and so love his appearing. The righteous, of course there aren't any, but Jesus uses this language often, the righteous, they're on their own, at least for now. When Paul says all of this to a younger man being trained and equipped for ministry, again, I think he means to give him hope. He means to give him a vision for his future. He's saying, I know this work is very expensive. It's very costly to you. It'll be costly to your family. But then he's saying this, it's worth it. It's worth it. We need people in our lives, Paul to Timothy, who have the hard-fought faith to tell us such things are true and trustworthy. Someone who knows the battle is worth the cost. Lisa and I lead a small group, some of whom are the age of our parents, not all, but some, if our parents had lived. And being in that group, I've thought this many times, they create vision for me. They create vision for us. They show us what life looks like 20 years from now, 25, 30 years from now. There's a future there. They create possibility. And I know I praise this group from time to time, but I mean, they've got it all coming. To watch them pursue God and walk with God, still be hungry to understand his word, that's a vision for the future, right? I think that's what Paul means to do for Timothy. He's giving him a picture of the future. He's giving him hope. He's showing him this will be expensive, but it's worth it. Brother, I would say, Spencer and Katrina, run the race marked out for you. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. When you are weary and faint-hearted, remember the joy that's set before you. This thing ends well. It ends unbelievably well. Praise God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word, and we cling to them. I pray tonight especially that we could cling to this one. Pray for Spencer and Katrina that they could cling to this one. That all of us, even in the darkest hours, would have that seed of hope, that vision for the future somewhere down inside us. Work this, Lord, by your Spirit, and keep it in us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.